Thank you, and you may now be seated. We pick up with Paul admonishing Timothy with regards to a good servant of the Lord, what he is, how he walks. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have the qualifications for the minister. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, you have the way in which the minister walks. We took a look before at the deceivers. We are now at the defenders of the faith. We are at those sentinels, those watchers who stand guard, who ought to stand guard within the church and defend the church against lies and heresy and hypocrisy and the wolves without and the false teachers that creep within. Paul tells Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up on the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto you have attained. This is that which he's already followed. We spoke of how the servant of the Lord is first, chiefly, not a servant of man, not a servant of his own ambition, not a servant of his new perspectives, not a servant of his nuances, not a servant of his learning or his academia, but truly a servant of the living God. That is who he is. And as we talked about, there's really only two kinds of men. There's really only two kinds of teachers. There's a true teacher whose ambition and whose drive and what keeps him going when he has nothing left physically or emotionally or mentally in his strength or his own capacity. What keeps his teeth bit down on that which he believes he must hold on to for dear life, which is the calling to which he's been called. There is the motivation that he is a servant of God, and here I stand, and I can do no other, and he is a minister of God indeed, and the conviction at work in him is a testimony of the grace of God at work in that man, or he is serving some other secret ambition to which he has sworn allegiance, and he is a false teacher, for with the right price, he will go his way. As once in world history, a renowned leader said to one who would have been on his side, would you betray your country for £1,000,000, which not only would that be a tremendous amount now, it would be unfathomable back then. And the man said, ooh, I have to think about that. He says, would you betray your country for 2 pence? He says, No. He goes, what kind of man do you think that I am? He says, oh, we've already established what kind of man you are, but now we're just haggling over the price. And truly, if a man will forsake the teaching of God's Word, if he will forsake those things long since written down, if he will forsake the truth of what the living God has given him in front of him, and he will be enticed into some other way, whether it be under duress, whether it be under the necessity of pleasing men, whether it be under a protection of what others think about him, whether it be under the advancement of his own agenda, or the establishment of his own platform, or the broadening of his own ego, or whatsoever it be, it is a false teacher. And time and circumstance will reveal that. Timothy is one here as a servant of the Lord, who is one who is moved not by private and selfish ambition, but as Paul would say of him, I have no man like-minded like Timothy, who will naturally care for your estate. A man who was able to get outside of himself, a man who was able to care for the church of God with genuine burdens that could only be there by the grace of the Spirit who called them. As Paul said to the elders at Ephesus earlier in their history, the overseer, the Holy Spirit, hath made you overseers. And it is the Holy Spirit's work of making ministers. And apart from the supernatural grace to make a minister, you may have a trained man, but you don't have within him the fortitude that will endure when things get hard and his loyalties are tested. We pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, as Paul exhorts Timothy in the wake of such teachers having been removed, Timothy having been installed in the work he ought to do to set himself forth as a good minister of the Lord in obedience, and he is to discipline himself for godliness. This is the title of the message today, Training for Godliness. And so if you will look there at 1 Timothy chapter 4, we will read aloud verses 7 through 12 for context. Follow along as I read aloud and hear the word of the Lord. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And I invite you to pray with me once more. Holy Father in heaven, Lord God, this which your apostle who was sent by you to prescribe to Timothy, we recognize is normative and standard for the church and thus for all your ministers, for your heart here is being revealed for what ought to be done. Lord, help us to read these in the tone of a command and help us to hear the truth of this word. May it sink down deep into our ears and may we find a practical place to walk in obedience. For love's sake, in Christ's name, amen. Now, I had a meeting this past week with our dear Pastor Joe, and he was, now that his health is back, kind of getting a little bit of an update on how things are going on around here. And so we covered a multitude of topics, one of which was what book we were in and how far along we were and what verses we were covering. And he said to me, "Oh, 1 Timothy." I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "Well, it's quite brave for a minister to go through 1 Timothy because it really opens him up for a whole lot of private inspection and public inspection." So that's very brave, brother. And I said, or ignorance. And so, truly, when you go through these passages, we're really talking about me. In whatever assembly the minister is preaching this word, he's opening himself up to be examined. And I have found that in these verses there is a treasure of truth, because you know, having just come from a recent funeral at a previous church of which many of you know exactly where I'm talking about, it is painful to see after so few years just how much devastation has been done. And the spiritually speaking, the body's strewn everywhere, and afterwards the chaos. And even when those who come in with some good desire to do a good thing for the sake of what they think is right, they have no clue how to begin. They're so untrained. They have no clue how to begin or where to begin or what's the most important thing or what's the least important thing or what do we need to rally around and what can wait till another day. They scramble. And it's the effects of a people who have not been honestly fed the Word of God. And it's amazing what one Hymenaeus can do. It's amazing what one Alexander can do. But Hymenaeus and Alexander, time, we praise God that in the right time, those men are removed. Paul comes, brings Timothy. Timothy stands as not only a young man, but he is a devout and he is a godly and he is a unique young man. And he doesn't come simply because he thinks it's a great idea he's sent. And he has the approval and the backing of the wise men behind him, and even sent as an apostolic emissary of the Apostle Paul himself to set things in order. And so as we go through all of this, yes, we are talking primarily about the minister, but there is all of these places here where you can understand. If I were just to simply ask you, do you really have no ambition or desire to do great things for God? Do you really have no appetite to be used of the Lord in some way, in some measure? I don't care who you are, what your calling is. If you're a child of God and you're a saint, you've been given at least one talent. And if the Spirit dwells within you, then it is your ambition to glorify Christ. And you will leverage and utilize that one talent to the best you know how to bring Him as much glory as you believe you can. And in that way, I submit to all of us, we are, according to different capacities, according to different giftings, and not all in the same sense, but we are all ministers of the living God. And therefore, we ought to take great heed to ourselves. And when we are called to train ourselves for godliness, we all ought to know what that means. But especially the minister ought to know what that means and how to set that example for others to follow. He ought to be able to demonstrate it for the benefit of those who look. And if he cannot do that, is he truly called? And so, an excellent minister, a godly minister, a good servant of the Lord Jesus, must know what it means to train for godliness. In Timothy, you have him in verse 12, Paul saying, "Look, let no one look down on your youthfulness." He has this string of things. And in the whole context, you find that not only is it speech and conduct, but strenuous self-discipline is in order. And that really is going to be the thrust of today's message, a strenuous self-discipline that is seen in the training of the speech and of the conduct and of the whole life and of the manner in which you carry yourself and of your attitudes and of your love and your acts of love and your charity and your faith and your belief. And where is it when times are hard? And not only your faith and belief, but your faithfulness, that others can look to you to be consistent and faithful with the things that you've been given and that you are a demonstration of that in purity, not an admixture of what the Bible says and what your feelings say, but all of us coming to the truth of that wisdom which comes from above, which is first pure. And so we look at this verse, taking it right from the top. It has nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. And again, it's an investment of time. Here he goes. He dodges the roadkill. He is looking on to bigger and better things. He must warn the saints, but he is not so much taken up. And I see so many men, and today, and myself, I've been guilty in the past, where we can go a long time championing all the things you're against. Until someone finally comes along and says, okay, I fully know exactly what all you're against, but what do you stand for? I know what you don't believe, but what do you believe? And the ministry of a good servant of Christ, as Paul lays here, is listed out in the positives. Meaning, what does he positively stand for? What does he positively believe? What is his positive example? There are men who have left off the greater important aspect of that and have just gotten caught up in arguing and tearing down everything that they disagree with, and they have nothing but a ministry of words and no example to leave for others to follow. And Paul is giving this in the positives. But when we say, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. The King James says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Are we talking about asceticism? Are we talking about some other kind of physical exertion? And there's commentary that goes both ways on that. And there is a case for both. Certainly, there's a case for asceticism here, because what are these false teachers commanding? Forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats. What do I mean when I say asceticism? I mean a kind of monk, monastic, monastery, willful self-denial, self-beating, self-flagellating with whips, denying yourself for the sake of denying yourself, as if in the denial itself there is an accumulation of more righteousness. It is the Martin Luther crawling up and down the steps in Rome on his knees, trying to gain as many points for purgatory as he can. It is a kind of what the Bible calls will worship. Will worship there in Colossians. What is will worship? It is this ability where I can stand on a pole in harsh weather for 24 hours. You can only do it for 20 hours. Therefore, I am 4 hours more righteous than you are. It is a worship of your own fortitude, a worship of your own will, a worship of your own carnal fleshly ability to modify your own behavior by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And that is, of course, ungodly. And that is, of course, a complete miss entirely of what biblical holiness, biblical righteousness, biblical godliness is. We know all of our righteousness is in Christ alone. We know all of our merit is in Christ alone. All of our saving virtue and saving value rests not in our good works, for even our good works are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. By faith, the child of God stands, trusting not in his own works, but in the finished works of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's tree. He looks to Christ. Christ alone has become his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, and his redemption. And the works, the good works of a Christian that he is called to do all throughout the New Testament, you can't say that he's not. The good works that he's called to, the progressive sanctification that he's called to, the conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ that he's called to, the growing in holiness that he is called to is an outworking of that which has already been worked in by the Spirit and grace of God. He adds nothing to his stature. He adds nothing to his inherent righteousness, nothing to his savability, nothing to his standing. But listen, Scripture is very clear. It doesn't mean his good works are of no value at all. It is very clear we will be judged for the things done in the body. Some things will be hay, wood, and stubble and will be burnt up. Of other things, it will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And what burns up the stubble purifies the metal and leaves it in a more pure fashion than which it was found, and it will endure. And there are those who have not taken heed how they've built upon the foundation of their faith. They have gotten off the foundation. They've built sideways. They've created all sorts of fantastical ideas. And the moment a little bit of pushing and a little bit of fire comes, everything they've added to it will be wiped. Do they enter in? Scripture says yes, but as by fire. And I don't presume to understand the ramifications of what it will mean on that day to have had 10 talents and only invested one. I only know I don't want it to be said of me. I know, and as the Scripture will say here, godliness with contentment is great gain. Exercising ourselves into godliness has great value. And so the word here that we are called to exercise, even though bodily exercise profiteth little, could mean asceticism. I grant that. But perhaps it may help us to know the meaning of the word itself that's being used, rather than relying on the English. In the English, it goes a few different ways. In the King James, it's exercise. In the NASB, it's discipline. In the ESV, it's bodily training. These three translate it three different ways. The Greek term that's being used is gymnazo. And I say it so that you can hear that from there, we get our word gymnasium. Gymnasium, this word that we are to exercise, that we are to discipline, that we are to have bodily training. So exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily train yourself for the purpose of godliness. It is the idea of gymnasium. It is the idea of exertion, to exercise, to train. This word speaks of rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrificing training that an athlete would undergo. Keep in mind, this would be readily understood in a Greek word in Ephesus, where you have the Greek games and the Olympics and so on. These things are at play. The word is interesting here, and follow me for a moment. But the idea has within it actually not just to train, but to strip down and train. It has an idea even, and as you would understand what the point of this for the Olympian would be to take off his work clothes, take off those things which would be affixed to him, that would weigh him down, that would clutter, or that would move as he begins to train, and to go into a private place with focus, without distractions, everything removed, even the potential limitation of the clothing that would bind him, to literally lay aside every weight that would distract him or burden him down, and exert every bit of his breath, exert every amount of his physical training, his physical strenuous exertion of exercise underneath the apprenticeship training of a master, of someone who would train him and take time as he would be able to sprint and go faster and faster. One of the most important games that they ran in the Greek games during that time was the endurance long distance race. That was the big one, that the laurel wreath was laid upon the head of the crown of the victor. It was the one that most teenagers in Greek society would begin training at about 16 years old, and they would continue on till they're 18. Everybody, almost the way that in some countries you have a kind of demanded service towards the military for a certain amount of time. They put such a high premium in that society upon physical fitness and upon athletics that from 16 to 18, everyone kind of went into that. And that would be a lot of competing. Some of these people would have such a drive that they would begin very early in life and they would train through the prime of their life. Now that shouldn't surprise us because we see Olympians today beginning their training when they're young. And the disciplines that they put upon themselves are almost otherworldly, from their diets, very strict, from the time they wake up in the morning, very strict, to their training regiment, physically, very strict and very arduous, to the way they time the cycles in which they train, their on cycles and their off cycles, not only in what they eat and the portions they eat and how much they eat, but the vitamins they supplement with and so on. And they give everything. They give their lives away to be able to plant their feet on a track and run and be in front of enough people by the time they get to the end that someone will tell them they've won and they will get a medal that's partly gold and fabric. They will hang it around their neck and they will be famous for a short time and then it's over. They will give so much. And this word has that gymnazo, that stripping down, that practicing, that laying everything else behind and pressing in and training and exercising and rigor and strain. It's literally talking about training and exertion, which makes the sense of what we've read up to here make more sense. For you remember how it said of Timothy to be nourished on the sincere words of this faith and of sound doctrine in the previous verse, verse 6. That word nourished could also mean to educate or train. And it would be such a beautiful picture there if there is one kind of training in terms of feeding and nourishment and another kinds of training in terms of exertion and expelling that effort and energy, for you have a whole composite now of a whole life given over to filling the mind and working out now through the hands and feet the truth of what is being read and the practice of what the reader is being called to. Just four times in the New Testament you see this word spoken about, training in godliness, here in 1 Timothy 4:7. In Hebrews 5:14, do you remember how the writer of Hebrews is getting ready to talk about the high priest or the order of Melchizedek, and he kind of stops and pauses and says, hold on, because I know some of you are still on milk and not yet on meat. By now, many of you ought to have been teachers. And he makes note of those who exercise their senses, that they may be able to digest that meat. That exercising their senses is another place in which that word appears. And lastly, this one is perhaps the most scary, is that false teachers in this same word may train their hearts in greed. If you wondered how could a false teacher, how could anybody train their hearts in greed? Well, the same way, you feed it and you work it out. You feed it and you work it out. What are you doing? You're training greed. You're training covetousness. You're training selfish ambition. You're training self-pleasure. And we don't like to think of it that way, but that's what it is. We are making sacrifices and investments for that which we want most. The Olympian is making sacrifices and investments for that which they want most. Christian is called to make sacrifices and investments for that which they want most. They want Christ. They want more of Christ. They want to see Him more clearly than they see Him now. They want to know Him more truly than they know Him now. Well, then certain sacrifices have to happen because I won't find Him in my television set. I won't find Him in the music and in the entertainment of this world. I won't find Him in those places where He says of the pagans and the Greeks, you did not learn Christ in those ways. I will find Him by the means of grace He has laid before me to find Him in, and by those means alone I will find Him. And to the degree I believe that is the degree to which I will press into those means of grace. And to the degree I love Him, and to the degree that He is the chief desire of my heart, is the degree to which I will press into those means I believe I will find Him in. This is not a matter of asceticism, and this is not a matter of works righteousness. This is a matter of a bride in love with her husband, just wanting to spend more time with him. And the goats call that legalism, because they don't love him and they don't know what it's like to be loved by him. But the day he should open one of their eyes and their hearts, they would understand. They would understand. Paul is painting a picture here about sweat. He's painting a picture of effort and discipline and training and exertion. It is a call, literally, to develop mastery over our person, over our whole person. Look here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? You may have, friends, 100 men on that line if they should build a track wide enough to have them all. But only one will receive that gold prize at the end." And Paul is painting this picture of many being present, but one obtaining. He says, "Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." When he says a perishable wreath, he's talking about that laurel wreath that sits on their head. Nowadays, we get the gold medal. Back then, they had a laurel wreath set on their head, and that was the winner. And he said, these people will pulverize themselves. They will labor it to the nth degree. They will give themselves to obtain something of very, very temporary, perishing worth. But we are called to labor in a comparable way, in a like way, but not for something that's going to perish with time, but for that which will never perish. It's a difference in value. 26, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul says, I'm not just out there guessing. I'm not just out there flailing around and shadow boxing the wall and not really paying attention to how far my hits land or go or don't go or the force they have when they arrive. I'm not just going through the motions here to say I practiced. I have an actual goal in mind. When I hit, I want to hit harder this time than I used to hit. When I hit, I want to hit more accurately than the way I used to hit. And those of us who do any time in evangelism and preaching the gospel and have any amount of hunger to defend the faith against false teachings or involved in apologetics, we understand this very well. When we preach Christ, we want to pack a punch. We don't want to just go through the motions. We want with conviction and fervency to declare the glories of Christ. And we want to be accurate. We want to make sure it hits. We want to make sure it lands. We want to make sure it pulls upon all the great weight of the truths that we've read in Scripture that has so magnificently affected us. That the ones to whom we preach may be as affected as we were affected. We don't fight without aim. We don't fight without a point. We're not just going through the motions. Paul sets this forth in himself as an example of this. He says, I run, not just to go through the motions because we're all called to run. I don't know if you've spent any time for those who have been in the military, you can tell those who are running because they want to get good PT scores and those who are just running enough to stay in. They run a little different, don't they, brother? Paul says, look at the exertion people will give their physical bodies for temporary, boys, up here, Braden and Austin, no. They will give themselves so much for something that at the end of the day they will not take with them into eternity. Their gold will rust. Their medals will rust. Their trophies will fail. No laurel wreaths will make it through that fire. And it's amazing how they can justify it all because they have no higher ambition than that. And Paul says we have such higher and loftier goals. Conformity to Christ. The love of Christ. The smile of our beloved. Running in such a way that we are given opportunities to serve Him. Just to serve Christ, listen, just to serve Christ is a privilege and a blessing to the saint who loves Him. The saint who loves Him cries, Lord, help me to serve You more. Lord, help me to be a better steward of the resources You've given me. Lord, help me to see Your work. I want to see souls saved. I want to watch people who once walked in darkness see the light of Christ. And I want to see Christ formed in them. I want to see their lives changed. If I see nothing else in this life, I've seen enough that I can enter into eternity with joy in my face because I have beheld the blessedness of beholding my beloved. Do that which glorifies Him before my eyes. And the children understand this, and the minister understands this, for there is a burning in him to see it. As some of the saints of old said, Lord, give me fruit or I die. This labor is worth it. Discipline yourself for what, friends? For what, church? For the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Don't be indifferent. Don't just go through the motions as if the meaning of grace. Leverage and work and aim like you're trying to hit a goal and press in towards godliness. What do I mean? Oh, just that word everyone hates so much today, and mostly because the word is misunderstood, but piety. Literally, in the gospel scheme, it says godliness, holiness. That word godliness, Eusebia, it means a reverence, a reverential awe, a reverential feeling, a reverential piety, a devotedness, a devotion. It means not just doing morning devotions, not just doing nighttime devotions. It means being a devotee, being devoted, having genuine devotion erupt in your heart for the one who has called you to Himself. We are to discipline ourselves towards that. Now, how many things get into the mind and the ear and steal away our affections from that? Discipline yourself. Do you see what this is calling you to? In the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, the original really definition for piety was, in principle, a veneration or reverence of the supreme being and love of His character, or veneration accompanied with love, and piety in practice, is the exercise of these affections in obedience to His will and devotion to His service. Hear anything unchristian in that? No, my friends, this is actually the word Paul uses to say what we ought to exert ourselves and discipline ourselves for and toward. This is the word of God. Piety is the only proper and adequate relief, Webster says, of a decaying man. For it was for this purpose that he would worship God and enjoy him forever. And what is that, rightly defined, but piety? Do you worship him with your life? Do you enjoy him? Well, that's piety. It's being Godward in your affections, Godward in your loves, Godward in your thoughts, and that the practice of your life follows in that train. For how can you be a divided person going two different directions in one body? You can only serve one master. Back to our main text. At the middle of verse 7, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily discipline and exercise is only of little profit. It doesn't mean it's of no profit. It doesn't mean it's of no value, which is why I don't think this is talking primarily about asceticism. It could be, because just learning to deny yourself does have within it a value. Just being able to say no to a hunger pain in and of itself does have value. Just being able to deny some pleasure is in and of itself does have some value, so that you're not like a beast, a slave to these things. But it's only of little value. What good does fasting do to say no to a hunger pain if it's not being leveraged to spend more time eating the bread of life? Do you see? It's pointless, really. It's of maybe a little value. You're not like the beast rolling around on his belly, but you're not like the man sitting in the presence of God either. You see, what good does it do to deny yourself worldly things if those denials are not done so that you can lay hold of spiritual things? Why do I throw earthly things out of my hand so I can grab hold of heavenly things? If I just let go of a bunch of earthly things and walk around empty-handed, that won't last very long. I am a pitiful, 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 weak creature. And I see it more and more all the time. What keeps me from running back to those earthly things are like the man who was once purged of that evil spirit, and then it went out into dry and wilderness places, and then it came back and it found that man like a room, swept and clean. And so that evil spirit went and found seven more like himself and entered into that man. And then that man was seven times worse than in which he begun. What prevents me from being like that? It's that when Christ purged me of my slavery to sin, in its place, he gave me a slavery to righteousness. And all of my life is being brought practically daily in greater and greater conformity to that inward reality. That's why Paul says, "How shall you who are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein?" It's bringing that which already is in the inward man into conformity with your outward man. It's simply the restoration of the image of God as you're being conformed to Christ. It is the practical blessing of the creature en route to glorification, to be enjoyed. In pain, yes. In tribulation, yes. Self-denial, yes. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh daily. What's mortifying? It means putting to death the deeds of the flesh daily. Does that hurt? Yes. Does anyone enjoy being disciplined according to Hebrews 12? No, it's grievous for the present, but what happens afterward? Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. So, lift up the hands that hang and the feeble knees. It's kind of like that pouting child who has these feeble knees and the hands that hang down and the shoulders that slump, and they've got no umph anymore because they become so discouraged because they were disciplined for their godlessness and their behavior or their carnality, and we're encouraged by Scripture, don't do that. That's sinful too. Lay hold. Look to the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. My friends, there you will find pleasures forevermore. If you just make godliness mere morality, you've missed it. You've missed it, and you're on the road to self-righteousness. Did you hear me? If you take biblical godliness, biblical piety, and you confuse it with mere morality, just being good and moral, you've not only missed it, missed godliness, but you're on the way to self-righteousness. And that road ends quite bitterly. Bodily discipline, again, I believe this is speaking mostly of physical training and physical exercise for the physical strength of the body. Again, that word we get the word gymnasium from. My friends, some will gain muscle. Some of you work out and you know what it means to have put in the effort, put in the diet, put in the time, put in the work, and to have gained muscle and to gain strength. Some will gain muscle and some will gain strength, but friends, one day they will lose all their strength. All of it. Some will work out and eat right just to be in shape and healthy overall. One day they will lose their health. Some will do cardio so they can have strong hearts. And one day their hearts will stop. Bodily discipline is only of a little help. It's only of a little bit of serviceability to me. And it's only a little advantageous. Really, insofar as I lay bodily exercise on the altar of godly exercise. If I didn't work out the way I work out because of some of my back and hip problems and other things, I probably wouldn't be able to do a lot of the other things that I am able to do. And as I think, my mission field time would probably draw to a close prematurely if I did not discipline myself to keep my weight under and to keep my strength up. And I am not some great example. I'm just saying, as a young man who is given to certain kinds of health and prone to health problems, I was convicted of that early on when my mother passed away of cancer and my grandfather died of failed gallbladder surgery. And within that mix, I come to salvation in Christ. And there was a conviction. I want to be a grandfather one day with gray hairs who can still think straight, is not burnt out from years of alcohol, and be able to have my young children, my young grandchildren, sit at my feet and be able to whisper to them and teach them the promises of God that my grandfather once taught me and is now gone a little early. And that conviction worked within me more and more as I read the scriptures. And all I'm saying is, there's a right way to do all things as unto the Lord. And I've not always done that perfectly. But that conviction has been with me ever since. We are to do all things as unto the Lord, and bodily exercise is best attained when the ultimate goal is godliness. For the Lord says, "Let not the mighty man boast in his might, but let him boast in that he knows me." Godliness is most advantageous. Godliness is most serviceable to us in the most ultimate sense. For whatever benefits we may enjoy of bodily exercise, likewise, there are real benefits. There are real benefits of heart, of strength, of all these other things that are serviceable benefits to training in godliness. My friends, we're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all the strength. Until I exercise those faculties in love towards Him, they will not grow. For godliness is profitable to all things, Paul says, since it holds promise for the present life and also for that which is to come. And if you're like me, my mind wanders at that point. There is an eternal benefit to exercising myself unto godliness now. I don't know how the rewards look at the judgment. I don't know to what degree we retain whatever light we've had, or to what degree we're all, when this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, Scripture says we will know even as we are known. There will be great mysteries revealed to us on that day. Our comprehension will be illuminated. We will see God as He is. We will be like Him. There are 1,000 things I cannot answer. But as I look here and it says that godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for that which is to come, I can't help but think when Paul says, we shall all shine as the stars of heaven, but like the stars of heaven, we will not all shine with the same strength. And from where does that come? What's the difference? Bodily exercise, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive. Now, when it says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance or worthy of all acceptation, it is speaking to what we just talked about, this godliness. Because in the godliness, you have an axiom between physical exercise and exercise and godliness. And it's very like much like a proverb. It's like a wisdom statement. It's axiomatic. And it really applies there because that which comes next is now giving a reason. It says for, or literally because, you could translate it that way, it is for this we labor and strive. So although that which comes after in verse 10 may be appealing to look at what is the faithful saying worthy all of all acceptance, it's really that which what went before in the clear meaning of the grammar of the text. That axiom Paul lays out is a statement that should be self-evident. It is a statement that should be obviously accepted. No one in their right mind should contradict this because this is plain as day. And it may sound strange to think that your training in godliness now will be specifically of value to you 100,000 years from now. But be assured, it may seem foolish to the unlearned and the unstudied in God's Word. But yet it is still a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that it will be so, and the saint, by faith, will receive that. And if you follow them around, you'll see they believe it. And such faith will lay hold of many opportunities to lay hold of that advantage, that such discipline will provide him, such discipline and godliness, such training and godliness will provide him. For it is for this that we labor and strive, Paul says. Paul is not calling Timothy to do anything he has not done himself. He's not calling Timothy to do anything Timothy hasn't done himself. He is telling Timothy, continue to go in the way that you followed. But he's saying that you are to continue in this. And this is a reality. You may have strove once in your life. You may have pressed in once in your life. You may have buffeted your body and you may have subdued and gained mastery of your flesh once in your life, but this, even Timothy, is called to continue in. The training there is a present active that has been done that has continuing ongoing results. It is that which he is to be gaining even now. And those who spent the longest in the gymnasium know that the benefits of all your work and labor there are only benefits insofar as you maintain them and continue to develop them. Such faith will lay hold of many opportunities and lay hold of that advantage. Paul does not say that it is for this when he gives the because, for it is for this we labor and strive. He doesn't say it's for this that we dream and wish. He doesn't say that we go and we entertain ourselves, you know, to the brim with godless movies, and we sing ourselves to sleep and wake ourselves up with godless songs conceived in the mind of godless poets while we beat ourselves up for our godlessness, wishing that our thoughts and our ambitions were more godly. And I hate it. A lot of American Christians live that way. They give themselves to things. They won't discipline themselves. They won't deny themselves anything. They won't tell themselves no. And they beat themselves up all day long, wishing that they could be more godly. And it's the most backwards thing. You won't find him there. You won't find him there. Paul says it's for this we labor and strive. For it says in the great commandment of the law, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, to love him with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. If by the end of the day, all my heart was given elsewhere, if by the end, my soul was given elsewhere, my mind was given elsewhere, if I exhausted my strength on every other thing, what have I left? We are to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength so that the things we do during the day, even if it is work, even if it is eat, even if it is, you know, mentally demanding task, and there are things that are really hard, and taxes and schoolwork, and for you, the young ones, the school and the learning and the reading and the math and all these things, I tell you a secret, learn to do all things as unto the Lord. That in those things, your heart is towards him. But as a slave of God, as a slave of righteousness, by and by, we will have learned to possess. We will have learned to discipline. We will have learned to harness. We will have learned to focus all of our God-given, grace-sustained capacities toward the one whom our soul loves. That's really what this is. Did God put grace in me to love him? Did God put his spirit within me to hunger for him? Is God working in me both to will and to do for his good will and pleasure? This is about working out that which has already been worked in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, again, he is using words here like strive. It is for this we labor and we strive. He says, are the super apostles who think they need to reign as kings now and everything is good and peachy king now, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments. Here is the one who is speaking to us by the grace of God, by the Spirit which breathed out and penned out these words, that behold Christianity with its labors and with its striving. And we do all this. It says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because why? We do this because we have fixed our hope on the living God. That's why. That's why. It's because my hope is fixed on the living God. I look to him. And I know that no good thing dwells in this flesh. I know that there is no good thing that dwells in me. The more left alone with myself and given to my own ideas and pleasures, the more I see that. It is him that I long for. And because we have fixed our hope on him, therefore we labor and we press in. He who is the Savior of all men, but especially of believers, those who believe, the twice, those who fix their hope on the living God, of those who believe. We would be fools to labor so fervently and to yield so much of our lives and to count all else as lost if we didn't believe. Isn't that the obvious sentiment? For Paul says, even if Christ is not risen, we above all men are most to be pitied. But what? What do we say? We say with Martin Luther, well, here I stand and I can do no other. Here I stand and I can do no other. Why? Because by the operation of the grace of the Spirit, he has authored such faith in our heart that we say, I'm fully persuaded. I don't know all things. There's a lot I don't know. And the more I learn, the more I learn just how much I don't know. But this I know. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And our confidence in him grows as our confidence in ourselves wanes. And we, like John Baptist, say, I must decrease and he must increase. And it is that belief that day by day leads to us decreasing and him increasing. He's working in us. Our King, as we look to him, labored. He suffered, and he strove with such contradiction of sinners against himself, even unto blood. How can we not, like Paul, then say, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Therefore, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is that Romans 12, where we are urged by the Spirit, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The NASB reads, and if you look down there in the margin in the column, that word spiritual service is rendered rational service. The King James does an excellent job. Your reasonable service. It is your rational, reasonable, obvious service as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that your life is no longer your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, lay your life, your body, and all that you are down upon the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ if you believe. My friends, we say we believe, but many do not. James says the demons believe and tremble. What more do we have than them? Faith without works is dead. And the lovers of Christ will love Christ, and they will pursue Him. They will run hard after Him, though they be discouraged, and at times they may lose sight of Him. At times, they will become weary. At times, they will become discouraged. But before long, every time, the voice of their beloved is heard calling once again. And they hear their names in that familiar, familiar sweetness. And off they go, following the Lamb whithersoever He goes. The life of a Christian oftentimes looks like a young lamb stumbling over his own feet. But he's not dead, and he doesn't lay there. Up he goes, and he stumbles a little more. And up he goes, and he stumbles a little more. And after a while, she may learn to take a few steps before she stumbles again. After a while, the lamb may learn to take few strides, strong strides, before down they go again. But more and more, over time, they become stronger and stronger. And Paul is clear to Timothy, the church of Ephesus has been under hypocrites for far too long. Those who had a lot of talk and talked a whole lot about genealogies and Jewish fables and all this other, here's what godliness is and this thing and not marrying, and while there's all sorts of adultery going on in the church and blatant lying and blatant hypocrisy, Timothy, the church in Ephesus has been under hypocrites for too long. He says, with command, prescribe and teach these things. And keep commanding and keep teaching. And let no man despise your youth. Let no one look down on your apparent age. But stand with a straight back for the glory of the truth of this faith. And be an example to the believers in speech and in conduct and in love and in faith and in purity. Prescribe and teach these things. John MacArthur says, preaching in our day is often intriguing, but it is seldom commanding. Often entertaining, but seldom convicting. Often popular, but seldom powerful. Often interesting, but less often transforming. Paul says, prescribe and teach these things. And the word prescribe means to command, to put it in order. And behold, isn't that what we have been talking about since we started 1 Timothy? To put the church in order. And that is cannot be done under clever stories and suggestions and hopeful wishes. It will look like striving. It will look like laying an example. And it will look like commanding others and prescribing it to others. It is a mandate. It is a call to obedience by one in authority. Teach has the idea of passing on truth, but it's not a flippant, passive thing. It is to be done in command, even as Timothy will command the elders to do this, even as Timothy was commanded by Paul to do this, even as Paul is commanded of the Lord to do this. For there is an order, and he is to order the church, and that cannot be done otherwise. The godly minister's preaching is to be done in a command mode, with gentleness, with love, but it must be authoritative. And there are so few men who will stand up when it comes to what the Bible says and be authoritative there. They will usually be authoritative about what they want and will slide around the uncomfortable parts of scriptures that may offend people and prevent the minister from reaching the objective he's aiming for. But behold, Paul says to Titus also, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There's something in the flesh that hates being given command and being told what to do from the Word of God. But this is how the Word has been prescribed to be taught. And a good minister is always in a very vulnerable place. To be called to speak truth and command and exhort with all authority while knowing his own frailties and weaknesses. And lest Timothy be discouraged beyond measure. Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe. Timothy, concern yourself with this. Get out ahead of the others in speech and make sure your speech is more excellent. Get out ahead of them in conduct. Make sure the way you live is a witness and a conviction to others. Make sure your love is done in such a way that they may know how to emulate it when they see it. Believe and be faithful with what you believe, and do it with purity, and don't allow mixture, and show yourself as an example for those who believe. You concern yourself with that. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is the minister's hope. He must strive. But in the flesh? No. Paul's very clear. Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, he says. Lord God, help me to discipline myself in godliness. And grant a mighty working. Friends, my last exhortation, learn to make the truth, not just everything you disagree with, learn to make the truth a familiar point to those around you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Learn to make the right example a very familiar one to those who know you. Not just what you disagree with, not just your complaints, not your criticisms, even with things that are legitimately wrong. Make the truth, what is right, a familiar point to those around you. Rather than just announcing everything that is wrong, ensure the people are seeing an example of what is right, not just to what they don't believe, but what it is they do believe. And you must discipline yourself according to godliness. Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Don't just go through the motions. Fight, aim, weigh and measure the strength of the impact. Think, repent, cry, weep, read, grow, and come back and hit again. And keep doing it until you can bear a little more burden, until you can run a little bit farther, until you can pray a little harder, until you can memorize a little more, until you can see his face more clearly, and until your heart begins to brim and overflow with the love of Jesus Christ as you lay hold of those means of grace which were given. For he has given you all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, blessed Lord God, be with your saints this day. Help us to hear and to understand your word. Help us to walk in your word. Help us, Lord God, for what a glory you do shed on our way. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.